chapter 2. If you'd like to use a Bible from the church, you could grab one in front of you and simply turn to page 1021. Otherwise, turn to 1 John chapter 2. This morning, I want to read verse 15, 16, and 17. These will be the scriptures that will be God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. There's no word quite like your word. And Father, as we embark upon a new week, as we embark upon a new week of living in this world, we need your wisdom to know how to live in this world. So, Father, teach us from our passage this morning. But not only give us instruction, Father, but through the very powerful presence of your Spirit, through your word, change our hearts. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 17 on one level is extremely clear. There's not a lot of wiggle room or ambiguity in verse 15. It's a very clear imperative. In fact, it's the first imperative in John's letter to us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Our passage is clear. It clearly forbids a certain kind of love. Do not love the world or the things of the world. A particular challenge of the experience of Christianity in North America is not so much persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. Now, that may change at some point. The persecution may be more pronounced from the world, but for the most part, that's milder. Our enemy, I think, uses more of the method of seduction than persecution currently for us. We have brothers and sisters in Christ around this world on this day who are facing other kinds of experience, but ours is not so much persecution. It's seduction. And here we are told to not love the world or the things in the world. And so while on the one hand our passage is very clear, there's something that we're to not love, our burden this morning is to come to grips with what shape things are that we're not to not love. Or to not love the world or the things in the world. What we're forbidden to do is to love the world, or another word that I'm going to use interchangeably for loving the world is just the term worldliness. So while it's clear that we're to not be worldly, we're to not love the world or the things in the world, the first challenge for us is to come to grips with what worldliness or love of the world actually is. I don't think he's literally talking about the physical universe. The physical universe that John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world I don't think he's merely describing created things. Things that he himself created, that he himself declared at the end of his creative activity, things he declared to be very good. You see, while it's clear to not love the world, a misdefinition can result in all kinds of disobedience, in a sense, to what it really means to obey this passage. For instance, should we follow the lead of Amish in their strategy of avoiding worldliness by waving off all modern conveniences and most all scientific advances? Will that do the trick? If we just lock into a clothing style from the mid-19th century, will that do the trick? Or should we, in reading a passage like this, before our time is up this morning, should we all take vows of poverty and celibacy? Should we all immediately leave out of here and find a monastery or a nunnery that would serve to thereby avoid worldly influences? I mean, this passage is serious, and it's seriously clear on one level, and yet it demands careful consideration on another level. Should we simply equate worldliness with particular things? Is love of the world necessarily related to movies and music styles and the latest clothing fashions? Is love of the world natively linked with a deck of cards or a pair of dice or a set of dominoes? Is love of the world automatically connected to dancing or mixed swimming or eating and drinking certain things? We must take this passage seriously. In fact, it would be potentially eternally devastating if we did not. Paul lamented in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Should we not go to Thessalonica? Is that the point of that? Or James 4:4. Reminds us that there's something seriously afloat here. He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." We can't just, whatever, you know, pass that off. That there's a seriousness. But we have to come to grips with what is this thing of worldliness. Worldliness is, in fact, much more sinister and serious and deceptive and wicked than merely the things that I've just previously described. It could entail those things, for it does entail arrangements and systems and platforms of life. But the problem with those systems and arrangements and platforms in life is that they have been, in fact, corrupted due to the corruption that's in the human heart. It can involve movies and musical styles and clothing fashions. It can involve decks of cards and pairs of dice and sets of dominoes. It can involve dancing and mixed swimming and certain eating establishments. And yet, those are external things that are at best expressions of worldliness or evidences of worldliness, but they're not the true source of worldliness. The real culprit, the true essence of worldliness is a posture that is located in the desires and the passions of our heart. What we love the most. What we are most allegiant to. What we are most loyal for. Our deepest searches. Our most enduring and endearing quests. You see, worldliness consists of boxing God out of our hearts and souls and replacing Him with things. In other words, there's a sense in which another word that is can be swapped out that's functionally synonymous with worldliness is the word idolatry. That's why even in the James passage, he says, you adulterous people. Adulterous meaning that they were unfaithful to God. They were spiritually idolaters, spiritually, therefore, adulterers before God. You see, worldliness is a sin of the heart, is a sin of the heart. And our passage gives us, after we look at verse 15 there and noted the command there, our passage as we look at the second part of verse 15 and then verse 16 and then verse 17, our passage gives us some important clarifying markers about worldliness. For if worldliness at its essence is a posture of the heart, then worldliness at its essence pertains to the way we think about this world and the way we relate to this world and the way we relate and think about the things of this world. And that's why when Paul admonishes us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I think there's three things in our passage that are wonderful, helpful aids to help us to think more carefully, to renew our minds in the three truths that are expressed in the remainder of our passage. And so we have a very clear admonition, but now we have three clarifying elements to what is the meaning and what is the description of the simple command, do not love the world or the things in the world. In your bulletin, there's an insert there that's helpful for you, but our passage tells us to stop loving the world because, first of all, love of the world is devoid of God. Look and see what that means at the last part of verse 15. And then we're to stop loving the world because love of the world is deficient of wisdom. And I think verse 16 makes that point. And then stop loving the world because verse 17, the love of the world is drained of life. It's a cheap substitute for a real living according to the will of God. So let's take a look at those one at a time. Stop loving the world because love of the world is devoid of, and what I think he's suggesting here, love of the world is devoid of love for God. He says, if anyone, second part of verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father, and I think in that context what he means love of the Father is love for the Father is not in him. In a sense, what verse 15 is setting for us is a very clear contrast of utmost loyalties and loves and allegiances. In other words, there's only room in our heart for one utmost love. Either we will be all in love for the things that God has made, or we will be all in love for the Creator of all things. In other words, he's presenting this to us in a starting out and by helping us to clarify what it means to love the world and to love the things of the world. He's presenting it to us as an either or proposition, because worldliness starts in our hearts. Worldliness starts first and foremost in the loves and affections of our hearts. Worldliness, first of all, is something that is God referential. In other words, worldliness is not first and foremost a response to things. That's the aftermath of a prior response. Worldliness is first and foremost a certain kind of response to God and toward God. You remember in Romans chapter 1, when Paul begins to underscore why the gospel is even needed, why Jesus has to come and rescue sinners. Well, Jesus has to come and rescue sinners because it says there in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness and wickedness. But then as he goes on in Romans chapter 1, he explains why God has unleashed his wrath against humanity and against mankind. And he says there in verses 21 to 22 of chapter 1 of the book of Romans, which I think begins to unfold for us what John is saying here about either we love the world or we love God. He says there in Romans chapter 1, for although they knew God, in other words, they know all about God. God has revealed himself to all of creation. For although they knew God, and there's two chief things that I think are at the heart of worldliness. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. So you see that? Worldliness is first and foremost God referential. It's first and foremost a heart posture in response to God that says, all this stuff down here, I'm not going to honor you with this stuff. I'm not going to thank you for this stuff. In fact, he goes on to say, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Worldliness is first and foremost a matter of worship, false worship. Worldliness originates first and foremost in the human heart, the human condition that says, I will not honor him. I am not going to thank him. But even though it starts with a refusal to honor God and to thank him, that doesn't mean that worldliness is devoid of worship. No, worldliness is a form of worship. No human being is never a worshiper. Worship is built into the very DNA of who we are and what we are. We are incessant, ongoing, 24/7 worshipers. But the problem with worldliness is that we've taken the God who has given us all things and we have boxed him out of our concept of reality, and we've gone chasing after the things that he has made, hoping that they will do for us what only the creator of all things can do and must be for us. You see, in this first point, the reason why it's an either-or proposition, either we love the world or we love God, it's really along the same lines of what Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. That's the kind of absolute contrast that John is casting for us here. He's forbidding a kind of all-in love of the world that is devoid of a love of God. For what is our fundamental mission in life in that sense? In Matthew 22, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Or in Deuteronomy 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Or Deuteronomy 5, which is a replay of Exodus 20, and you shall have no other gods before me. Worldliness is an attempt to say, I'm not going to have him as my God. I'm going to have these things as my gods. It's the same sort of absolute comparison that of Jesus himself in Matthew 10 said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, come on, is Jesus saying that I'm to hate my mom? And I don't like my wife very much? And those grandkids, forget about them. He's talking in comparison of absolutes here. If I love any human created thing to a level that I'm called to love the creator of all things, then everything goes awry. Everything gets distorted. When I attempt to reject God and I try to then figure out how I'm going to swap out God for something else and achieve the kind of joy and satisfaction that my heart can only derive from God himself. You see, we're talking about fundamental first loves here. Failure to honor God and to thank him above all things is the first essence of worldliness. It's a rejection of God at the heart or at the point of worship, and it's an attempt to replace the love of God and the worship of God for the love of things and the worship of things. It's huge that we understand the correlation here. On these things. If we don't understand them, then we will misfire. For instance, let me just ask you a question. You've got your own list. When Julie Andrews sang, "These are a few of my favorite things," not many of the things that she sang about I'm all that enthused about, but I got my own list. Cheeseburgers. Bicycle rides, cups of good Ethiopian coffee, resting in a Mayan hammock, ingesting Belgium chocolate, reading a good mystery novel, most any form or variation of pie, or cake, or cupcakes, or cookies, holding my wife's hand until she says, "What are you doing?" Having my grandkids sit on my lap enjoying a book together. Is it Christian to talk like that? What should my relationship be to those sort of things of the world, created things? Well, first and foremost, it's not about that collection of favorite things. And I understand that you've got a different list that you'll sing about. But you have to wrestle with as well. It's like, to what extent is this Christian to talk like this? No, the first issue with this world is, where am I at with God? Failure to honor God and to thank him. Now, I'm going to unpack at the third point a bit more of practically what that looks like in relationship to our things, to do the will of God, if you would, in that way. But worldliness is not first and foremost having those things in my life or in your life. Worldliness is first of all a rejection of God. A refusal to enjoy those things in the context of knowing what it means to honor Him in those things, and to give thanks to Him for those things. Because we have to understand that none of those things are ultimately satisfying unsevered from loving God. And yet we also have to understand the subtleties and the sinisterness in our own hearts, that we can take those things and we can somehow figure out, quite possibly, could those things be cheap, substitutionary satisfiers in lieu of God? That's worldliness. That's a love of those things that's devoid of a higher love, a love for God that gets evidenced in those things expressed in the context of honoring God and expressing gratitude to God. Well, so stop loving the world in the sense of loving the world by the exclusion of loving God. Second, stop loving the world because love of the world is deficient of wisdom. It just stands to reason that if the first point is true, that there's a relationship with the things of this world that is devoid of a love of God, that anything that's devoid of a love of God will be an automatic, innate deficiency in the wisdom from God to know how to think of these things. In other words, when you and I try to box God out of our lives, then guess what now we're left with? We're left with trying to make meaning out of this world and out of through how we would regard the things of this world. And he gives three locators here, which is just another way of reminding us that worldliness at its heart is in the heart, because these three things he mentions in verse 16 are all mindsets inside of us. They are all foolish mindsets. They are all devoid of wisdom from God to know how to interact with this world and the things of this world. What does he say? For all that is in the world. And he mentions three things: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. Lust of the flesh. In other words, drained of honoring God and thanking God. Do you know what that does to our hearts? When we refuse to honor God and thank God, then our hearts shrivel up and shrink. Our hearts are truly, profoundly empty at that moment. And we're left to try to make sense of things in our own wisdom, which is aka foolishness. We're left to make sense of things. We're left to strive after things, hoping that somehow these created things will fill our hearts and make meaning for us in a way that only the Creator of all things would. And so we're left empty, and in our emptiness, we're left with seeking out inordinate desires. When he means desires of the flesh, he really means desires that are sinfully rooted and sinfully craved. Or not just lusts of the flesh, but lust of the eyes. Again, starting from emptiness, since we have boxed God out of our lives, we won't honor Him or thank Him as God. But so our hearts are empty, and our sinful flesh begins craving something to fill that void, and then our eyes begin an ever searching, never satisfying search for what, in fact, might be out there somewhere to fill that void and to satisfy our hearts. So our hearts are restless and craving and always popping up new suggestions. Hey, Joe, have you thought about this? Since you have rejected the one true God who alone can satisfy your heart, how about one of these things, these created things? Maybe that'll do it. Yeah, I need that. Yeah, I demand that. Yeah, I want that. Or then the eyes say, well, it's kind of boring and lame in life. I mean, what's out there that would excite me and entice me and wake me up? And so your eyes are ever searching for something to satisfy. Or on the other hand, if you finally get a hold of something, then that's the third element. Then you got pride. I got this. I've arrived. Boasting in possessions and in position and in power and in stuff. Subtly almost sizing others up and go, I'm better than you. I got one more of these than you do. Pride in one's possession. It's a sad journey, actually. It's a sad journey because it's a foolish journey, because it's to pick a cheesy country song from the 80s, it's looking for love in all the wrong places. It's a demand of things. My flesh demands. My eyes demand. It's a pride in things. I got one of these. I'm now complete. But hear me out. It's not the thing per se, but it's our demand for the thing. It's not the thing per se, but our preoccupation with the thing per se. It's not the thing per se, but it's our obsession of the thing. It's not the thing, but it's our worship of the thing. Ground zero for worldliness is, in essence, a foolish pursuit in an attempt to acquire and love the things of this world, thinking that that will somehow fill me and satisfy me. Or to stop loving the world because, in a comparative absolute sense, we're either going to love the world or we're going to love God. We're called here in this passage to stop loving the world because when we box out God and refuse to love Him, then we go on this quest and search to find something else that will do for us what only God can do for us. And it's a foolish quest. It's devoid of wisdom. It's totally driven by the sinful impulses and vision of our hearts and eyes. It's filled with pride over things. Jeremiah 9 says, let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, the one true God. If we are to be a boasting people, it is to be in knowing God and in God, not in, look at what I got. Look at the things that I've amassed. See, when we take pride in those things, it's evidence that we are not honoring God and thanking God for those things. And then there's a third thing. We're to stop loving the world because, well, in essence, what he's getting at here is you're selling yourself short if you love the world devoid of a love of God. Because love of the world is actually honestly drained of life. Look at how he says that. And this world is passing. It's passing away with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. To love the world is to love something that won't last. I mean, to interact with things of this world in a way that boxes God out is to interact with these things that are just at best short-term and temporary, fleeting. No, there's a better way to look at the world, and that is not through the foolishness of man's heart, but through the wisdom that God gives to us in His Word. And as we look at God and His Word and obtain God's wisdom, then we know what God's will is for us and for our relationship with Him, and for our relationship with Him as it's integrated with the things of this world. What is God's will for you and I in relationship to the things of this world? Well, the first thing I want to suggest might feel a little odd or jarring for a moment, but hang with me. Don't instantly shut me out. If we love God dearly and clearly and truly, then God's will for us in relationship to the things of this world is we are to enjoy them. That may sound odd. In a sense, you may say, I thought the preacher was going to come out against worldliness this morning, and again, he sounds like a politician straddling the fence. Now he's telling us, on some level, enjoy things. Cheeseburgers, bicycle rides, cups of good Ethiopian coffee, resting in a Mayan hammock, Belgium chocolate, pies, cakes. Which one is it? We have to come to grips with the fact that a biblical response to loving this world is not isolating ourselves from this world. We have to make sure that in our correction, and we must be corrective people, we must live it out of loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. We must live in which there is no other gods before the one true God. We must then walk in relationship to God and this world that He has made in a way that He has prescribed in His Word. And not to be more holy than God or to adopt a mindset that is actually contrary to what God says elsewhere in His world. Listen to, for instance, something that Paul said to the church at Colossae. He says in chapter 2, verse 20 and 23, if with Christ you died to the elementary spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive to the world, do you submit to regulations? And here's a couple of regulations he gives. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed the appearance of wisdom. In other words, I'm just going to not touch or taste anything because I don't want to be worldly. These have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So it's actually counterproductive. We could actually hunker this thing down to the point that it actually feeds and fosters the flesh from a whole nother trajectory. Or listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And how he frames this, it wakes us up. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Like, whoa, I mean, who wants to go there? Nobody will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So who wants to depart from the faith this morning and devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons? I'm not going to give an invitation for that one. And here's what he says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Or listen to what he says. In other words, I wouldn't believe this if the Bible doesn't tell me this. This is not how I would concoct the system. When I would hear, "Do not love the world or the things of the world," I would overcorrect and run in a trajectory. But the Scripture balances us out. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who provides us with everything to enjoy." Now, I would caveat this. We are to enjoy all things in the context of honoring God and thanking Him. What does it mean to honor God in that kind? Well, part of what it means to honor God is to understand the regulations that He gives for the things that He provides. For instance, you know, one of the good gifts that He gives is the physicality of marital love. That's a gift from Him. But to honor Him in relationship to that gift means that we would utilize that gift in the parameters that He has wisely given it to us. That there'd be one man and one woman expressing the beauty of marital love in the context of a covenant relationship. Any other variation or permutation of that gift of human sexuality is not honoring God. So we would enjoy the things that He gives to us, because He tells us He's provided us those things to enjoy them, but enjoy them in the context of enjoying Him, not boxing Him out, but realizing that I'm integrating my worship of God through the proper enjoyment according to His wise regulations of these things. And I know I'm going to look kind of Fruit Loopy and silly right now, but not the first time. So when I ride my bicycle, as I'm riding my bicycle, do you know what I'm doing? Because I can like ride my bike and thank God at the same time. Yeah, but that's what I'm doing. Lord, thank You for the gift of being able to enjoy the outdoors on this bicycle. Thank You for the strength that You've provided to my legs that I can pedal. Thank You for the enjoyable experience that this is. Thank You for the safety that You're providing. Thank You for the very provision that was necessary so that I could actually be here on this bike. Or it's the same. If I'm reading a book, I can't like say, well, a moment ago I was worshiping God, and now I'm going to stop worshiping God and read this book. That's part of the problem. We want to bifurcate life instead of integrate life. No, I should not stop. I must not stop my worship when I pick up a good mystery novel. In fact, part of the thing I'm looking for is I'm looking for the ways in which this story reflects God's grand story. Echoes of redemption through literature. Or as I'm drinking coffee, I think, oh, I just love that taste. I know some of you don't love the taste of coffee. That's okay. But you get your own thing that you like to taste. But as that coffee is laying on my palate, as I'm tasting hints of blueberry or of dark chocolate, and as I'm taking all that in, I say, Lord, thank You for this taste. Thank You for creating me as a person who can differentiate taste. Lord, thank You that You give to us tasty things. But Lord, I know that there is no better taste than to taste and see that the Lord is good. You say, now, Joe, do you do that every time you do all those things? No, not necessarily. But what I'm saying is that there is to be no moment of my life that is godless, that is not to be redounding back to Him in gratitude. So enjoy by honoring Him and enjoy by giving thanks to Him. But there's another way that we need to understand the will of God in reference to our things. We need to be people who are self-controlled. Every good gift that God gives to us can be hijacked by our own inordinate affections and desires. Becoming people who grow in being virtuous is absolutely critical for the full enjoyment of God in the things that He gives to us. Every gift He gives can be misused and abused. Every gift He gives, when it lands on a heart without virtue or self-control, it lands on a heart filled with greed and lust and sloth and gluttony and envy and pride and anger. Those must be gotten rid of. And in fact, truth be told, when Paul says in Colossians 3, set your mind on things above and not on earthly things, and when you read in verse 5 of Colossians 3, those earthly things are those sort of heinous postures of fleshly attitudes that must, in fact, be the earthly things we get rid of, that we put to death. A third thing with the will of God: enjoy, be self-controlled, be generous. Our passage even in 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy 6, where it says all things to enjoy, and it says that we are to do good and to be rich in good works and to be generous and ready to share. If you and I are not generous and ready to share with the things that God has given to us, then we're not honoring God and truly being thankful for Him. We're actually holding those things up in a way that are more objects of our worship than gifts from the one whom we worship. So we would be generous. I enjoy this. I want to give this to you to enjoy as well. Or even how we process suffering. And Job would be just the quickest and fastest illustration of what it means to live in the will of God in reference to the things of this world. We're to be generous, that is, we are to voluntarily give things, but sometimes things are not true that we give them away, but they're taken from us. They're involuntarily taken away from us. And Job becomes a wonderful, quick study for us in which he says, after he has lost most everything, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I know sometimes things are taken away from us and our mind is swirling and our heart is aching and we don't know how to make sense of all of that. And sometimes we even maybe, either unbeknownst to us or intentionally out of us, we actually betray our own loyalties in which we ascribe to these things that were taken away from us, the very attributes of God Himself. We might say, my rock was taken away from me. God is our rock. I'm not trying to be flippant or cheap with that, but God is our rock. The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's God's will for us. And then God's will for us is that we solidify our hearts and soul as people of true worship. Whom have I in heaven but you? We have to be able to know and experience that verse. There's nothing on this earth I desire but you. That has to speak volumes to our heart. Or Psalm 63, that was Psalm 73. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Or Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. You see what the Psalms can so right our the heart, the ship of our hearts by reminding us in the midst of a world in which we got lots of things. Comparatively speaking, those things are nothing in comparison to the God of all things. Psalm 4, you have put more joy in my heart than they have with their grain and their wine abound. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. It is God's will that we buffer our orientation of the things of this world with a heart that is first and foremost steadfast in its worship of the one true God. For there is something when we love God, there is something that is expulsive about a love for God that scoots and chases out our love, our inordinate love for the things of this world. Father, thank you for your word. We want to love you. We want our lives to rightly glorify you. Whether that is a moment of abundance or whether that is a moment of scarcity, we want to be people who are content. We know how to live with plenty. We know how to live with nothing. But we can't live without you, Father. So cause our hearts to look to you. And everything we have, we know, comes from your hand. We know that you are a good Father who knows how to give good gifts to your children. Oh, but Father, may you guard our hearts and souls so that we never love the things that you give to us with a deeper love than we have for you. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.